There, as we do every Sunday at 2 a week, we're together in spirit and in truth. We exist as a church, as we say every single week, to behold and proclaim the glory of Christ for the salvation of sinners and the edification of the saints. So that's why we're here this morning, is to do just that. So let's hear our call of worship this morning as we continue to worship out of Psalm 139, familiar psalm to many of us. Hear the word of the Lord starting in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there is any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray this morning. Father, we want to confess this morning of your greatness, of your majesty, of your omnipotence and your omnipresence, that you are indeed, as this psalm declares for us this morning, you're everywhere. Where can we go from your spirit? Lord, you know us in the deep parts of our hearts. You know everything about us. And so we pray this same prayer this morning as the psalmist prayed, to search us, O God, to know our hearts, to try us, to know our thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in us and lead us this morning in the way everlasting. Lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see his glory, his might, his beauty, and allow us to worship him in spirit and truth from the depth of our hearts. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, amen. Good morning once again. If we haven't met, my name is Matt Karger. I am the pastor here at Newport Community Church. So welcome to church this morning, as we talked about last week, right? Welcome to church. It is always a privilege to be able to gather together on a Sunday morning, to be able to do what we're doing on a Sunday morning, praising the Lord through song, praising him through the preaching of his word and through the prayers, through the fellowship. And we have just a great opportunity for us to do that today. And so I look forward to that. Thank you guys for leading us in worship this morning. If you are visiting with us, first of all, thank you for visiting. Thank you for choosing Newport Community Church to worship this morning. I hope that you received a bulletin whenever you walked in. Inside of the bulletin, I want to draw your attention to a few things and a few things to sign up for as well. You'll notice some of that right when you kind of open up your bulletin. But if you don't have one, I'll just talk about it here for just a couple moments through the announcements. But If you are visiting with us, maybe this is your first or second time, if you don't mind filling out a connection card that looks like this, it's inside of your bulletin. If you don't have one, there's more in the back table right next to the door. This is just a means for us to communicate and to connect with you. You can fill it out with a pen and put it in our offering box on the way out this morning, or you can just scan that QR code on the bottom left and fill all that out online and digitally, and it'll get sent directly to my email. So these are just questions about the church you may have, prayer requests that you may have, anything, any comments. You can write it down there, and I'd love to be able to connect with you. A few things I want you guys to notice, though, about things that are coming up and things to sign up for. This upcoming week, starting on Friday, we have a two-part membership class. Membership Matters class that's going to be happening. If you are interested in that and haven't signed up yet, if you could do so by the end of the day, today and let me know, that would be extremely helpful, just so I know how many people are coming and the material I need to get prepared for that. But that is going to be Friday night. We're going to meet here at the church. And then there's also going to be a session on Saturday morning as well. So Friday night's sessions from 7 to 8:15, Saturday morning the 12th, from 9 to 10:30. So especially if you're a fairly new military family or whatever the case may be, this is just a good opportunity for you to learn about our church and what it means to become a member here at Newport Community Church while you're here. So I want to encourage you to be a part of that. Also, we have today the church picnic, which is going to be immediately right after the service today. We're going to meet at Braga Park, which is right down the street. So begin to head that way after service, and we'll begin setting up and have hamburgers and hot dogs. And I think there might be a pickup soccer game maybe going to happen. So I know everyone's extremely excited for that, right? It's going to be a fun time. I just want to encourage you to be a part of that. And then also, we also have Ted Duffield's Labor Day party, which is tomorrow morning. For those in the church, he's invited to his place in Little Compton as well. A couple of other things that I wanted to draw your attention to as well, as far as sign-ups go. We have a men's breakfast that's coming up on the 19th, which is a Saturday morning from 8:30 to 10 p.m. I'm going to be talking about the attribute of God's impassibility. And so I want to encourage you to be a part of that. It'll be a great time for us to fellowship and also to learn and grow about who God truly is. And so sign-ups for that are going to be in the back table. I want to encourage you men to be a part of that and to bring a friend if you're able to. And then also, life groups are going to be starting up again. So we did life groups last year for a season, and we're going to be continuing life groups as well. Life groups are basically groups that meet throughout the week in homes, and we go over and discuss and further apply the previous Sunday's sermon. And there's fellowship, there's food that's involved, and these are smaller groups that meet in homes. And so we're going to have sign-ups for life groups, if you're interested in that, for the month of September. And Lord willing, we will start those life groups up again in the middle of October. So if you're interested in being a part of a life group, I want to encourage you to sign up also in the back. And then as we'll get the sign-ups coming in, we'll formulate those groups, and those will be communicated to you. And so those who have been a great means of encouragement to our church throughout the week, as far as doing life together. And so I want to encourage you to be a part of that and to sign up for a life group, which you can do starting today. And we'll have those sign-ups throughout the month as well. All right. I think that's probably enough for announcements this morning. I did want to take a moment and invite up here Lydia and Jacob and Conrad, and also Anthony, if you guys could come to the front. This is their last Sunday here. They have spent the better part of over a year, I think, with us, right? For both of you guys. And so they're going to be going on to their next assignments. Anthony's going to be meeting his family back in Japan. And so we're excited for you for that, but also sad to see you go. And remind me where you guys are headed again.
Charleston, South Carolina.
That's right. So you guys have been a great blessing to our church and been a great encouragement to our church. You guys had Conrad while we were here, so that's super exciting. We got to celebrate that with you. And so I just wanted to bring them up this morning to recognize them and to pray for them all together as we send them off. So let's bow our heads this morning in prayer, and let's pray for these folks and pray for our service. Father, we are so grateful for just the place that you have us here in Newport, Rhode Island. We're grateful for the War College. We're grateful for these military families that come and go and are such a blessing to our congregation. And so we thank you for the Johnstons. We thank you for Anthony and what he has meant to me and my family and his family and to our church family. We thank you for his engagement in Newport Community Church. And And as I mentioned earlier, I'm excited to, and I'm sure he is as well, to go back to Japan and to reunify with his family again and to see his kids. And so we are excited for him, but also we will definitely be sad to see him go. And so, Lord, we pray for him. We pray for Anna and the kids back home. We pray for this transition, and we pray, Lord, that you would just go before Anthony and that you would keep him safe. We pray that they would continue to plug into a healthy church there, and that they would continue to grow in you, that they would continue to behold Christ together as a family, and that you would strengthen their marriage together. And Lord, would you continue to help him and show them grace and favor as they continue to take steps in faith with you. So thank you for the time that we have been able to spend as a church congregation, investing in them and getting to know them. We thank you for the great blessing that they have been to us. And likewise also just for Jacob and Lydia and Conrad as well. What a blessing it has been for us to be able to celebrate their first child here in Newport while they've been stationed here. And thank you for the opportunity that we have been able to get to know them as well. And so we pray for them as they go to Charleston. We pray, God, that you would help them to connect into a healthy local church, a Bible preaching church that exalts Christ. We pray for them as new parents, and that they would continue to train and bring up Conrad in the nurture of the Lord. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to do a great work for them. Maybe, Lord willing, we will be able to see these folks again coming back to Newport one day. But if not, we will see them again in heaven. And for that, we rejoice and we give you praise for that. So, Lord, as we transition now to the rest of our service, to the preaching of your word, we want to pray that you would help us to open our eyes, that you would open our hearts, that you would help us to see the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ through this text this morning. Convict us where we need conviction. Encourage us where we need encouragement. Lord, I pray for those that may be here this morning that are not followers of you. Maybe they're still trying to figure out what Christianity is all about. And so, Lord, I pray for them this morning as well, and pray that you would draw them to saving faith. Help them to see their need for a Savior and their need to return, to repent of their sin, and that their need for a new heart, a new birth, that the Lord promises that he will give to those who trust him by faith. So, Lord, would you just do a wonderful, great work among us this morning? We need your spirit to move and to work in our hearts and our minds. We pray the same for the kids that are going to be downstairs this morning as well. We pray for the message of the gospel to be effective in their hearts and minds. And so thank you for the opportunity that we have as a congregation to invest in the younger generation and to sow these seeds of gospel truth. And Lord, we pray and look to you for the harvest, for the increase, and we'll give you praise for it all. So be with us after service as well. Encourage us through the fellowship and the church picnic that we'll have together at Braga Park. Lord, we just want to thank you this morning and praise you for all that you are doing in the life of our church and what you're continuing to do in growing us in Christ's likeness and faithfulness. Lord, help us to be a church that is a lighthouse to a dying and a spiritually dead area. Lord, bring life through our church and into our island through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray this all in his name. Amen. All right, you guys can be dismissed. Thank you, guys. All right, the kids can also be dismissed as well, and you guys can head downstairs. Alrighty, well, I want to start off this morning by asking you to imagine with me for a moment that you are in medical school training to become a surgeon. And on one particular day, a patient comes into the ER where you are working, and they are in desperate need of emergency surgery. You look down at the patient, and they are clearly in a lot of pain. They're uncomfortable. And you can see by their face that they're just full of anxiety. Blood has covered their shirt, and they keep frantically crying out to you, "Help me, help me." You don't know what has happened, but you act quickly, and you and the attending surgeon that is with you, let's just call him Dr. Symptom, you rush the patient into the room to immediately begin surgery. And Dr. Symptom takes the lead as you stand by and observe as the student. And very quickly, you realize that the reason for all of the blood that was on his shirt is because his heart is completely exposed. You actually see it beating, but you also notice it's not a healthy heart. It's deeply fractured and largely damaged. And so, thinking Dr. Symptom would immediately heal the heart and treat the exposed wound, instead, you see him rushing to treat the patient's other symptoms. For example, he noticed the patient had drops of sweat on his forehead, so he ran and got a cool washcloth. He noticed the patient's voice was parched from him constantly crying out, so he filled up a cup of cold water to give him to drink. Since the patient was clearly feeling a bit uncomfortable, Dr. Symptom also quickly raised the back of the hospital bed for him. He gave him a pillow behind his head in an effort to help. He even put some soft music in the background so the patient would feel more at ease in his suffering. To your surprise, you watch the doctor go from one small symptom to the next, all the while the suffering patient lie in the hospital bed with his fractured and damaged heart still completely exposed and completely untouched. I think it's probably safe to say that no one in this room would sign up to be treated by Dr. Symptom. Now, I know that is a ridiculous, made-up story, clearly, but that's kind of the point of it. Because we know if any of us ever witnessed something like that, we would report Dr. Symptom immediately and he would be fired to never treat patients ever again. But yet, this is often how we think about and treat our own spiritual problems in everyday life. Just like this. Just like the surgeon, we spend an enormous amount of time trying to treat the symptoms rather than addressing the heart of the matter. We do this personally with our sinful anger, or our anxiety, or our lust, or our strained relationships, or our guilt. What we do is we tend to first look everywhere else for a reason for these things without ever looking at our damaged and defiled and sinful hearts. And not only that, our culture trains us to think in the same way. Rather than inwardly taking responsibility of our own sin, we blame our sinful actions on external circumstances, or our upbringings, or our parents, or our governmental systems, other people. Now, while these things certainly have an influence on us, Jesus says that they are not the heart of the matter. So as the old adage says, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And that is exactly what it comes down to. See, it's the heart that needs to be changed. It's the heart that needs to be cleansed and purified and made new. And that is the truth for every single human being on the planet. I think Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, says it pretty clearly in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." In other words, each one of our hearts is damaged. It's fractured by sin. And therefore, each one of us needs not just symptom management or someone or something else to blame. We need a complete heart overhaul. We need new hearts, changed hearts, transformed hearts to the glory of God. But there's one problem. All of the doctor symptoms and WebMD experts online, you know who you are. None of that can ultimately change what we need most. No mere human being can change and transform the heart, but there is one who can, and he is the great physician. And in our passage this morning, he's not only going to rightly diagnose the root of our problems, but he also is the one who is going to provide the remedy that our hearts truly need. And that's what I really want you to see this morning. That the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And only in Christ are our defiled hearts made new and progressively conformed into his image by his Spirit. So I want to invite you to open up to Mark chapter 7 this morning. This is where we're going to see all of this kind of be played out and unfolded for us. So Mark chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 1 through 23. If you're using a Pew Bible this morning, you can find our spot on page 791. Mark chapter 7, 1 through 23. I'm going to first start off just by reading the first 13 verses. So if you're there with me, Mark chapter 7, verse 1, say amen. All right, great. Here we go. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." Let's just stop there for now. Now, what I want you to notice just right off the bat in this particular section here is there is clearly a confrontation that is going on between the Pharisees and the scribes and the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the surface, it seems like the problem is about dirty and defiled hands. But in verses 6 and 7, and teenagers, don't even start. But in those verses, Jesus actually exposed the real issue, which was not defiled hands, but rather defiled hearts. So notice again what he says. He says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Now, we'll get into all of that in just a moment, but you need to know that these verses are really the interpretive key to understanding what Jesus wants our attention on this morning. He isn't ultimately concerned with outward appearances. He's exposing here the condition of the heart. And in this particular section, verses 1 through 13, he's exposing the heart of hypocrisy. So notice what's happening here. As Jesus was doing ministry in Galilee, we see in verse 1 that the Pharisees and the scribes came up from Jerusalem once again to confront him. And this isn't the first time that we've seen this in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, we saw similar language used back in Mark chapter 3, verse 22. This is where the scribes and the Pharisees came up from Jerusalem. And in that particular instance, they accused Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebul, of Satan. Or if you remember back in Mark chapter 2, specifically in verse 6, when the scribes questioned Jesus in their hearts and accused him of blaspheming when he was the one who forgave the paralytic of his sins. Remember that? Or what about in Mark chapter 2, verse 16? The scribes and the Pharisees, same group of people, questioned the disciples as to why Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners. And the pinnacle of their opposition, if you remember back in Mark's Gospel in chapter 3, verse 6, is when they conspired with the Herodians on how they can put Jesus to death because they did not like what he was saying. So this group, the scribes and the Pharisees, would come up from Jerusalem, which was over 70 miles away, just to oppose Jesus Christ and reject his ministry. And that is exactly what they are doing here again in Mark chapter 7. But notice the issue that they're raising now. They're raising the issue of unclean hands. Now, just to be clear, this has nothing to do with personal hygiene. This is not what they're concerned about. So parents, unfortunately, you can't use this as like a verse to tell your kids you need to wash your hands before you eat your meals. You can't use this as one of those verses. That's not what's happening in this particular context. What the scribes and the Pharisees are doing is they're accusing Jesus and the disciples about an oral tradition regarding ritual uncleanness. So ceremonially unclean rituals. Now what's important for you to know is that there was no law in the Old Testament that required people to wash their hands before meals in order to be ceremonially clean. The only Old Testament law that had to do with washing of hands was for the priests who were to wash their hands before they entered the tabernacle to offer sacrifices. And so Jesus and his disciples here were not breaking any Old Testament law whatsoever. But what the Pharisees had done was create oral traditions that became binding on the consciences of God's people. And originally, this was done out of seemingly a good motivation. It was designed to guard themselves from sinning against God's commandments in the Torah. So they would call it putting a fence around the Torah. And so the idea was that they were to create additional rules and practices that would keep them from getting anywhere close to breaking God's actual commandments. And so this is what they did. They would make these oral traditions. But the problem was, is that after, over time, these oral traditions that they held, they gave the same authority as the Word of God itself. And they wrote them down in a book called the Mishnah. So, if someone disobeyed the traditions of the elders based out of the Mishnah, they would be considered ceremonially unclean and defiled, which is something God's word never actually said. And some of these traditions were ridiculously detailed. There were regulations on where you could wash, and when you should wash, and what kind of water you should use, and even how many times you are supposed to dip your hands in the water. And apparently, one of these times that you were expected to wash, as we see in verse 3, was when you came back from the marketplace. And why was that? Well, that was because that is when you would potentially rub up with Gentile people and unclean things. And so we see in verse 4 that also cups and pots and copper vessels and even furniture also needed to be washed in a certain way in order for them to be ceremonially clean as well. So you can already begin to see what is happening, right? The Pharisees had developed this elaborate system of traditions, which was originally designed to protect God's people from defilement, but eventually it became the function as though it carried the very same authority of God's word itself. And now they are calling out Jesus and his disciples in judgment and accusing them of defilement. That's why in verse 5 it says, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Now how ironic is that? If you think about it for just a moment. The holy and pure one is being called out for defilement from the unholy and defiled people. And it's this particular conflict Jesus turns on its head with his response starting in verse 6. And he does it by exposing the root of the problem, which was their hypocritical hearts. And so first notice, he exposes them by quoting the Old Testament and then with the illustration of Corban, which we'll get to in just a moment. So first look at the quote from Isaiah in the Old Testament. Verse 6, Jesus responds to all of this by quoting Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. And he said, Isaiah prophesied about you hypocrites. What a stinging rebuke. But what's Jesus really saying? He's calling them out by saying, you guys are just actors. That's essentially what a hypocrite is, by the way. It's someone who just plays the role. Someone who acts out something to be seen on the outside that is not truly real on the inside. In other words, he's revealing the true heart of the matter, that regardless of how outwardly pious they may seem to others, their hearts have never truly been changed. And they're just playing an act. He says, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts, they're far from me. And therefore, what does that mean about their worship? It means that their worship is vain worship. That's why he says, they worship me in vain. Said another way, Jesus is saying that outward religious performance is unable and ineffective to cleanse and purify the human heart. It's unable to do it. It's actually false worship to do it that way. It's vain worship. It's empty worship. It's fake. Jesus is saying that because the Pharisees have elevated their own human traditions over and above the Word of God, they have actually abandoned the worship of God and proven themselves to be hypocrites whose hearts are not even near God. And then what does he do? He doubles down on that same thing about exposing the heart of the matter with the illustration of Corban in verses 9 through 13. Now, what's Corban? It was a tradition. That's what it was. A tradition of the Pharisees. And what it did was it allowed adult children to have their money be supported in other ways except for helping their parents at an old age. So look at verse 9 for a moment. We see in verse 9 that the fifth commandment is clear, to honor your father and mother. This is what Jesus is saying. And in that day, what that meant was that when your parents got old in age, you would support them financially, you would pay for their expenses and their bills, you would take care of them. Well, Corban was a way to get out of that responsibility by pledging your money to God instead, rather than having to use it to pay for your parents' expenses. And so the way that it would be played out was as if you decided to take your investments that you have today, and you were to put in your will that you were to give those investments to the church when you die. And so those funds are now designated for that specific purpose and therefore cannot be touched. So when your parents get to an old age and they need some financial help for a hospital bill or maybe an assisted living facility, you would say, sorry, I can't help you out because my funds are already devoted. That's what was going on. But what also makes this worse is that this was just a vow that was made. And so if something serious came up where you needed the money yourself, or if your parents passed away, you could take that money back and use it for whatever you needed. And the Pharisees allowed this to happen. And so what Jesus is saying here by using this illustration and this tradition of Corban was he was saying that this is really just a loophole way to look pious from the outside, but ultimately reject the word of God that so clearly says that you are to take care of your mother and father. And ultimately, that clearly revealed what? It revealed the Pharisees' wicked and sinful and hypocritical and defiled hearts. Does that make sense? Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's getting at the heart of the matter. And so look at verse 13. He says, "You have made void the word of God by your tradition." And then he also says, "And many such things you do." So this was just one example that Jesus was bringing out. But there were many others like that, that exposed the Pharisees as the frauds they were. Now, I just have to pause here and just say for just a moment, it's really easy to look at this scenario and to point the finger at the Pharisees and say, man, how wicked and vile were they to do something like that. But I want to say this, hypocrisy is not just a Pharisee problem. Hypocrisy is a human heart problem. We all struggle with that. Too often, we can give lip service to God with our outward actions, but inwardly, our hearts are just not engaged whatsoever. We can sing songs, we can pray prayers, we can come to church, we can look super spiritual from the outside, like we got our picture all buttoned up. Everything looks good from everyone else's perspective. But then we just live like the devil the rest of the week and prove that we don't really have a changed heart. Too often we can elevate our own preferences and our own opinions to the level of God's authoritative word, where we begin to become dogmatic about things where scripture is not. And then in our pride and in our self-righteousness, just like the Pharisees, we judge others by the standards that God himself has not even given. Too often we can be quick to point out the sins of others while overlooking the sins of our own heart, where we fail to take the log out of our own eye, right? And we become swift to criticize, swift to condemn, swift to compare ourselves to others, all the while neglecting our own need for repentance and heart change. Brothers and sisters, Jesus isn't just exposing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees here. He is holding up a mirror to every single one of us, where we have to look at it square in the face, and we have to see the reality of our own hearts before God. That is what the scriptures do. They're like a mirror to us. And this is what he's doing. He's calling us this morning, you in the seat, to examine your own heart before God. To ask yourself the question, is my heart far off from God? Is my heart in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you just playing the hypocrite? Are you just acting like a Pharisee? Now, the way forward from that diagnosis is not just to try harder to treat the symptoms. It's not just to try to be more religious than you were yesterday. What we need to do first is to rightly diagnose the heart of the matter. We need to diagnose the heart of true spiritual defilement. And that is exactly where Jesus goes next in our passage. And so let's pick it up together in verse 14. And let's read what he says here from 14 down to 23. Notice what he says. It says, and he called the people to him again. So this is the crowd here. And he said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So quickly notice what Jesus is doing here as we transition to this section. He first teaches defilement of the heart to the crowds in public. And then he further explains defilement of the heart to his disciples in private. Did you notice that? That's a similar pattern to what we have seen so far throughout the Gospel of Mark. So after calling out the Pharisees, Jesus gathers the crowds together and he wants to make this public announcement. He says, hear me, all of you, and understand. So he doesn't want his point that he's about to make to be misunderstood by the masses. And he says, it's not what enters a person that defiles him, but rather what comes out of them from the heart. And what we have been seeing in Mark chapter 7, this is really what he's been saying all along. This is the point that he's been trying to make to the Pharisees. The core problem of defilement and uncleanness is not caused by what is touched or what we eat or anything external. But defilement, according to Jesus, is what resides in the human heart. Which, just think about that for a moment. Because what that means is that every human being is in a state of uncleanness and defilement from the very moment that they are born. Our natural state as a finite human is uncleanness before God. It's defilement before God. Our hearts are sinful and wicked, as Jeremiah says, who can know it? And if we're unclean and we're defiled before God, that means that we cannot be in the presence of God. We cannot have true fellowship with God. And that is the clear implication that Jesus is teaching here. See, throughout Scripture, if you read throughout the Scriptures, the heart is often referred to the center of one's being, including the mind and the emotions and the will of the person. And so what Jesus is saying is that the fundamental corruption of all humanity does not originate outside of us, but within us. The very center of our own thoughts and our own desires and our own affections and will. We're sinful human beings at the core. And that's a message, honestly, that our culture especially does not want to hear. And why not? It's because when you teach that way, it puts you at the center of the problem. Doesn't it? But what do we like to do? What do we want to do? We want to blame shift. We want to push our problems on someone else or something else, right? I mean, this is Genesis chapter 3. Adam blamed Eve, and then Eve blamed the serpent, and ever since then, all of humanity became experts at blaming our issues on someone or something else. That is our sinful nature. It's my spouse. He or she is the problem. My culture's the problem. The government's the problem. It's those crazy pagans out there. They're the problem. It's my upbringing. Everything going on out there is the problem, according to culture. But not according to the Word of God. See, culture says if we could just fix those things, then we could finally save humanity once and for all, and all would be well. But guess what? That is the same kind of thinking the Pharisees had who completely missed the true heart of the matter. That's the same kind of thinking as Dr. Symptom, who looked at all the other external causes while neglecting the biggest and most glaring issue. And what we see in this passage is that Jesus is not having any of that, is he? Like the great physician that he is rightly diagnosing where the root of the problem lays. And the root of the problem, brothers and sisters, is sin within each human heart. Or in other words, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Just hear again what Jesus says in verse 21. He says, from within, out of the heart of man, that is where evil thoughts come from. From within, out of the heart of man, that is where sexual immorality comes from. Pornography. From within, out of the heart of man, is theft, murder. And as we see in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus describes murder as anger in your heart. Adultery, coveting other people's things. Where does that come from? Your heart. Deceitfulness, being tricky, being sly, sensuality, envious of other people, slandering other people, pride, foolishness. Where does all this stuff come from? It comes from your heart. All of those things come from the attitudes. The attitudes to your actions, from your thoughts to your deeds, all of it is a result of what is truly inside your heart. It reminds me of James chapter 4. If you remember James chapter 4, in James chapter 4, verse 1, James asks a brilliant question. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? That's a good question. What causes those things? Answer, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Within the heart, of, in other words? He goes on to say, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. See, what James is doing in James chapter 4 is he is saying the same thing as what Jesus is saying here. That these outward displays of wickedness are the fruit being born from a wicked and defiled heart that is within the person. And you need to know that no amount of good works or self-help books or meditation or yoga classes, no amount of new and improved policies, none of those things can change the human heart. None of those things can ever wipe clean the stain that rests on the human heart. Going back to the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 2, verse 22 of that book, he says that though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. So this is what Jesus is diagnosing for all of us. Now the question comes, what do we do then? If our sinful and defiled hearts are the problem, is there any hope for us? Is there any hope for the unclean and the hypocrites that are among us? And praise God, there is. Praise God, there is. There is truly a doctor who can actually treat our greatest problem. Because not only does our great physician rightly diagnose the truth of the matter, he also provides the only remedy that our hearts so desperately need. And that remedy, brothers and sisters, is Christ himself. Christ went before us, fully God and fully man. He lived a perfect and obedient life to the Father, but he was the one who was condemned as a defiled sinner in our place. He took our place. He took that defilement. He was counted guilty for your crimes. Ones that he never committed. Why? So that you and I can actually be cleansed from the crimes that we did commit. He went to the cross and he bore the judgment and the wrath of God that your sins and my sins ultimately deserved. And he did all this so that sinners like you and me could actually be forgiven. So that the truly defiled ones, like us, could be eternally cleansed. So we could be redeemed, declared righteous. So that those whose hearts were far away from God could actually be brought near to him once again and made new. And if we read through the Old Testament, this was precisely the salvation promise made in the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 36. God said that there would be a day where he would give his people a new heart, one that would be cleansed from all their iniquities, and not only that, but also empowered by his Spirit to truly obey God's commands. So hear what God pronounced starting in verse 25 of that chapter. He said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and to carefully obey my rules. This is the promise of salvation. And listen, this is the initial work that God needs to do on your behalf. Your heart needs a transplant. It needs to be changed. It needs to be cleansed. It needs to be delivered from the bondage of sin that it is in. It is chained. It needs to break free. And as we see from our passage this morning, tradition can't do that. Religious practices can't do that. Merely regularly attending church can't do that. So if you've been thinking that way or have been living that life, you may be fooling everyone else around you and maybe even yourself, but you're not fooling God. He knows your heart. He knows its true condition. He knows the things that you say and the things that you do throughout the week. He knows that ultimately you are defiled at the core. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 3, that you must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. There is no other way for you to enter the kingdom of God, not through religious practices, not through tradition. You must be born again. In other words, what does that mean? It means that you need a new heart. The heart that Ezekiel 36 prophesied, you need for yourself. The kingdom of God is made up of people like this, whose hearts been changed, born again believers. And I think that is what is so amazing about the gospel, because through the gospel, This salvation promised in Ezekiel chapter 36 is provided and applied to us through repentance and faith. It is a free gift to those who know their desperate need. And so when God reveals to us the truth about our diagnosis, and he shows us the remedy in the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in his finished work, we receive those blessings. By faith, our hearts are then cleansed. Our defiled hearts are made new. By faith, God removes our hard hearts and gives us a heart of flesh, a heart that is made alive by his grace, and a heart that has new desires and new affections and a new disposition towards God and his people. By faith, we receive his Spirit, the very one who empowers us to walk in God's statutes and increasingly obey his commands. See, the gospel truly does give us life. And it starts right here. It starts with a new heart. So let me just say this. All of you who may be here that are unbelievers, or all the skeptics, all of those that may be here whose lives are characterized by hypocrisy, that this is a regular pattern in your life, to those whose hearts are hardened and dull and rebellious and wicked, you need to come to the great physician this morning. You need to receive the Ezekiel 36 promise for yourself. And you do that by repenting of your sin and receiving the new heart in Christ by faith. And so here's what you need to do if that's you this morning. You just need to talk to him. Confess with your mouth where you're at. Just agree with God on the state of your heart today and plead with him to save you and to deliver you. That's a prayer that the Lord will surely answer if it's genuine from your heart. And if that's where you are today, you need to tell someone that. And the reason why is so that we can come alongside with you and help you grow as a believer in Jesus Christ. You need the body. We all need the body. And not only do we need that initial heart transformation to occur in all of us, but we also need the continuing transformation work of our hearts that is being conformed to the image of Christ as well. And that ongoing work needs to be grounded in gospel indicatives and lived out through gospel imperatives. Now, that might sound like way too theological for you this morning, but let me just explain it because it's important for you to know the difference. Gospel indicatives are statements, true statements in the scriptures that are about what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. So, for example, those who have trusted in Christ have been justified by his blood, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. That's a gospel indicative. You are forgiven of all of your sins according to his grace, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. You will never be condemned again for your sin or guilt, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. You are a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. You're adopted into the family of God. You're one of his true children, John chapter 1, verse 12. I could keep going on and on, but these are gospel indicatives that are true of you in Jesus Christ. And these truths are like the fuel that empower the gospel imperatives, which are all the things that you are commanded to do. If you get that order mixed up, then you are going to be acting just like the Pharisees. You're going to be doing things in your own strength rather from the well of God's grace that has been given to you in Jesus Christ, which is a recipe for disaster. So the ongoing work of conformity to Christ comes by beholding the glory of God in Christ through the gospel indicatives of the scriptures. And it is then and only then where we live that out by His grace, by the commandments. So real quick, let's go to this Colossians chapter 3 for just a moment. Let me show you what I mean here. Colossians chapter 3. Notice in verse 1, it says, if then you have been raised with Christ, see, there's the gospel indicative right there. You have been raised. If then you have been raised with Christ, then what are you supposed to do? Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Here's another imperative. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things of the earth. Why? Verse 3, gospel indicative, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Do you see the relationship there? So notice verse 5. What does he tell us to do, therefore, since we have been raised with Christ by faith? Verse 5, put to death what is earthly in you, which is sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And then he goes on to say, on the account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Notice what he says in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. See, this is the Christian life. This is the Christian practice for those who are in Christ. We put off sin, we repent of our sin, and we put on the truth of who God truly is. This is why in verse 12 he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. How in the world are we able to do those commands? By the gospel indicatives of His grace. That is what empowers us to be able to do the things God has commanded us to do. And so this is how the Lord conforms us more into His image. We pray for that often at Newport Community Church, don't we? That He would conform us into His image more and more and more. How does He do that? By beholding the truth of God in the Scriptures. By repenting of our sins. Which is an ongoing practice, by the way. It's not just a one-time deal. We put off the deeds of the flesh, we put on Christ. And that is what continues to transform our hearts from one glory to the next. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And praise God that He has given us the remedy. Amen? He has given us the remedy to actually change us and transform us and continue to do so and complete that good work in us until we reach eternity with Him. Praise God for that. Let's pray together this morning, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper. Father, thank You so much for the truth of Your word. We thank You for the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has diagnosed our hearts truly. And although it is hard to see the mirror and the reflection of what is inside, Lord, we need to face it. So give us courage this morning to face the wickedness and the evil that is inside us. And may that cause us to run to You. That we would seek Your grace, that we would cling to Your promises and Your truth, and that we would continue to practice putting off our sin and putting on Christ, putting on compassionate hearts. And Lord, help us remember as even we take the Lord's Supper this morning that we do that as a community. We do that together as a body. And so thank You for these wonderful truths this morning. Help us to continue to meditate on them as we take the Lord's Supper together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just mentioned just a moment ago with the Lord's Supper, this is a community endeavor. When we take the Lord's Supper, it's a time to visibly see the gospel portrayed among us as the body of Christ. And to look around to each other and see, is there someone in this church that we may have been holding some bitterness towards? Or someone in this church that something needs to be made right? This is the time to do that. The Lord calls us to examine our hearts. To examine our hearts before Him personally, and to examine our hearts before the body as well. And so what we do in the Lord's Supper, we see and partake of the beauty of redemption through the bread and the cup. And the bread, as you know, symbolizes Christ's broken body given up for us. The cup represents His blood poured out for us for the remission of sins. And so what we do here at Newport Community Church, we take time to kind of meditate on the message. And as the elements are being passed out, and as they're being passed out, I want to encourage you just to renew your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Reset your affections upon His goodness and His glory, and examine your own hearts. If you're a member here or a baptized believer in good standing with your church back home, you are welcome to partake in the Lord's Supper with us. I just ask that you wait until the elements are passed out so we can take them in unison together. But if you are still kind of waffling about where you're at as a Christian, I want to politely ask you just to let the elements just pass you by, and instead do some deep soul work this morning in that pew where you're at. Plead with the Lord today that He would be merciful to you as a sinner, and ask Him to save you and to give you the new heart that we have been talking about this morning. So after the elements are passed out, I'll lead us in taking them together as a church. And so this time I'll invite the ushers forward, and we can begin passing out the bread together. The scriptures say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The body of Christ, let's take together. Supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let us drink together. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We thank you for what it resembles. We thank you for the beautiful picture of the spilt blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and His broken body for us as sinful people, who He has come to redeem and rescue and restore and give new hearts. Thank you for these precious truths of the gospel this morning. May we continue to worship you as we continue to sing this last song. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's hear our benediction this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 23. "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. Blessing to be able to gather together. Don't forget, if you're going to sign up for the men's breakfast, life groups, membership class, to do so before you leave today. And hopefully we will see you later on at Braga Park at our church picnic. So God bless you guys, and see you later on today.